So I'm going to be honest, all this is always a little weird for me when I get up and I speak or try to share, you know, what God has laid on my heart for this sort of stuff. And it's especially hard this week because this is sort of a surprise to me and really of my own doing. I really, in everything in me, believed I was supposed to be preaching next week. So I was like, all right, I got like another 2 weeks, right on, right? So last Sunday, Blake says it. He says, and Sam's preaching this Friday. And I go, what? Nah, right? Like that can't be true. And out of safety, I started studying on Sunday afternoon. And he texts me and he goes, no, you're preaching Friday. You know, probably not so harsh like that, but as imperative as Blake could make it without being mean, is you're preaching Friday, which is, no, it's all right, because I had this, like, I've been thinking about, like, what will I preach on, what will I talk about, and through some conversations that I had had with a few people, my wife and I had with a few people last week, there's this verse that kind of stuck out in my mind, and I hadn't heard it in a long time. I'd heard other people quote it. I don't know if I'd ever actually read it myself, but it's the end of this psalm, Psalm 16, where it says, you know, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, this was in the context of, you know, healing. You know, like, we had some people that were praying for my wife's healing and really desiring my wife's healing. Man, like, there is no one that desires my wife's healing more than I do. But, maybe God does. Well, God, if God desires her healing now, yes, he desires it more than I do. Let me go ahead and, asterisk. But, and he does desire her healing, you know, long term. And this is what I'm thinking about. You know, we've really come to a place, especially myself, and I hope my wife is coming there too, where, you know, we just went through it in 2 Corinthians. It says, you know, Paul said, three times I pled with the Lord that he would take this thorn away from me. And he answered me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this is really where I'm coming to, you know. This is what I want to hope for, you know. And then I had this, I've been listening to a podcast about, I don't know if any of you guys know who, well, I know Blake does, but know who Matt Chandler is. He's a pastor, he had brain cancer, and God did heal him from that, but they were doing an interview with him regarding how he kind of coped with that, and how he could say, like, with the Apostle Paul, you know, this is light and momentary affliction. He said, like, I have this huge view of God. I have to have this huge view of God. The only way I can say this is light and momentary is that if I truly believe that there is a billion years later, like, and then countless billions more waiting for me to be able to enjoy the presence of God. No matter how big these trials and tribulations are here, I can say this is light and momentary, because in the end, like, my life is like that, and then I have eternity, you know? And so this verse kind of stuck out with that same sort of idea. Like, how do I say this is light and momentary, you know? How do I agree with the Apostle Paul there? Because in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's that idea. So I decided to start studying Psalm 16. I'm like, Blake, I think I'm going to preach on Psalm 16. Which I kind of didn't know what I was getting myself into. This is the same thing I did with Psalm, I think, 23. You know, I grabbed the Psalm that's kind of dual-natured. Because there's part of this that is explicitly shown in the Bible, in Acts, that it's prophetic, speaking of Jesus. And so my problem with Psalms like this, where there's this bit of prophecy or this hint of prophecy, is trying to figure out, like, all right, did the psalmist know they were prophesying at the time? Or is the psalmist, like, just kind of writing out of his heart, and God has caught them up in the Spirit to have some sort of divine foreknowledge or foresight about who the Christ is, you know? I'm going to be honest, I don't have a lot of answer regarding that. I don't think there is a lot of answer in the Bible regarding that. But I do think that there is this kind of dual nature to it. I think David, when he was writing this psalm, was in the midst of some heavy, trying time. And in writing it, he was caught up in the Spirit, and whether by his own knowledge or by through just the divine inspiration of the Lord, like, he wrote, he got to see some idea about the Christ and the resurrection, but still somehow writing about his own trial, you know? So I want to walk through this. I want to walk through this psalm. It's not very long, and I'm using a Bible right now that doesn't have verses in it, so I don't have a lot of breakup for you. In fact, I have zero breakup for you. What I want to do is kind of walk through the psalm. It's poetic language. I want to talk through that, and what I want to do is pull out some truths that we can see that are explicitly and implicitly stated there, and then some application about what we can do with that. I'm not expecting this to be super long. This is my first time I've prepped a sermon in a week, so forgive me if it is short, but also God help me, you know? So I'm going to pray. I'll read through it. We'll start talking through it. I'll give some background, and we'll get to the sort of implications and applications of what this text says. Father, it's been a long week. It's been a long week with a lot on my mind and a lot on everyone's mind, but please gather my scattered thoughts. Edit as you see appropriate. You will. Let there be some truth here that takes root in our souls and that we can hear and that we can understand and that we can believe and that can encourage us, Father. So hope my anxious voice, and please bless the hearing and bless my preaching, Father, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So some background on Psalm 16. Likely, this was a psalm that was written in a time of distress. Really, I get that from this idea, the first thing out of his mouth is, preserve me, O God. You don't really write that so much as when you're sitting there, like, drinking, like, some lemonade poolside, you know? I don't, at least. I was reading a couple commentaries, and one of the commentaries said that they think that it's likely written at the time where he had this kind of conflict with Saul, or maybe in remembrance of that time. But there are some things he says through the psalm that really hint towards that. It's in 1 Samuel 26, and in this conflict, he's speaking to Saul, and he's telling him what, like, Saul's people told him, and they said, you know, leave here, go and serve other gods. And there's this kind of real clear thing about a little bit midway through it, but he says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David also says that, you know, they've driven me away from the land, my land. They've driven me away from the Lord and my inheritance. And again, he has this kind of response, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So this leads at least a couple commentators to believe that it was written around this time. Truth is, though, we don't know for sure. But given the idea that he's saying, preserve me, O God, and he's kind of working through this, and some of the references he makes, I think it's a safe guess. You can't really say with authority, but safe guess to say that it was likely written around this time. Also, like I was saying earlier, the psalm is at least in portion messianic. I personally don't believe that the whole psalm is a tribute to the Messiah. I think likely if it was, when Peter quoted it, and he quotes a significant portion of it at Pentecost, he does not quote all of it. So with some of those things in mind, I want to walk through this text. And what I really want us to see is that there's this plea, this desperation and distress leading to confidence. So you can see it kind of work its way through the psalm. It's not an instant thing, but it does work its way through it. So let me read it. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That last verse might be like my favorite verse in the entire Bible. I mean, it's just beautiful the way it's written. But let's start. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Starting the psalm, he's crying out in whatever tribulation or distress or whatever trial he's dealing, he's crying out, "Uphold me. You know, keep me because I don't have strength. Secure me. Let me not fall. Because you're the only one that I hide in. You're the only one that is my refuge. You're my fort, you know? You're my security." He starts off distressed and he says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." And real quick, everyone here probably knows this, but anytime it's translated Lord with all caps, that's not our word Lord. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of God. So he's saying, "I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Which honestly, that's not my natural, you know, bent. My natural bent is not to say, "God, I have no good." It's true, you know. It's true, but David's in such a place that he realizes this. He looks at it and he says, "God, I have no good. Preserve me. Preserve me because you are good. Preserve me because there is nothing good in me but you, and you are who I look to for rescue and help." He moves on, he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Now what I take this to say is like, God, your people are my people. Who you love is who I love. I want them. I want to be around them. And you can imagine if he's being chased out by Saul, this is his people. And like, who is he going to go to? Actually there, right after that confrontation with Saul, and Saul says, "You know, I'm not going to kill you." He says, "Well, I have nowhere else to go but to the Philistines." It's kind of bitter then, you know, bittersweet. God, your people are my people. I want to be with you. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." Again, this kind of response to that idea, you know, like, I mean, I could see it, man. He's saying in his own mind, he's wrestling through this idea, like, I'm going to have to leave my people and my country and my God, and I don't want to. In fact, I won't. He says, "God is my portion. Yahweh is my portion, my cup." No. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god." He says, "I'm not going to chase those other gods because those other gods, I've seen what they do. They're deaf, they're mute, they don't listen, they're dead. They can't save me, they can't rescue me, they can't redeem me like Yahweh redeems me." In fact, he makes like a hard line. He says, "I'm not going to pour out their drink offerings, and I'm not even going to take their names on their lips. I'm not going to look to them for rescue." And here's where you can kind of see his turning point as he's wrestling through this idea and this distress. says, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. Yahweh is my chosen portion in my cup. The God of my fathers, the God of my ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses, he's my God. He's my portion. He's who I choose. If I have a choice, it's God is my choice. Yahweh is my choice. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And I was thinking about this, you know, like, so he's saying, like, if I'm being chased out of my land, if I have no inheritance but God, then truly, God, you're like inheriting, like, a cabin in the middle of the valley and, like, the Smoky Mountains. And every morning I wake up and there's some smoke, or not some smoke, some clouds rolling around like the mountaintops, and there's a cool stream going through it. It's never hotter than 75. God, that's what you're like. And if you're all I have, that's what it's like inheriting, except times a billion. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. More confidence is building. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I bless Yahweh because he gives me counsel. He gives me wisdom. He shows me what I should be doing. And my heart also instructs me. I don't take my heart also instructs me as some sort of like proud thing, but I do take it as this, that God is so close and so knit to him. That even in the night, his spirit, being moved by the Spirit of God, instructs him. I set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And here we are. Here's the final confidence, right? He's building up. He's hitting a crescendo. And he says, I've set the Lord always before me. The God of Israel is my God, and I have set him always before me. And because he's with me, I will not be shaken. I won't be driven out. I'm not going to be. I won't serve other gods. And this Saul, he won't kill me, you know? If God is with me, I'm unshakable. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This is where it splits. I think it splits a little earlier, but this is where Peter begins quoting in Acts, speaking about the prophetic nature of this psalm. You can hear David's voice, and I think David knows that, like, I don't think the statement of Holy One, I don't think that's wrong to apply that to David in his time. He was the anointed one of Israel. He is the one who is to be the king. He's the one who the promise of the Messiah would come. But it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. He says, therefore, my heart is glad. My heart is glad because if the Lord is with me and I will not be shaken, then I won't be struck down. My flesh also dwells secure. And you won't abandon me to Sheol. You're not going to cast me off. You're not going to leave me. You're not going to forsake me. You're going to stay with me. I won't be going down to the pit. Or let your Holy One see corruption. And again, so like this is where it is a little hard, but there's Peter quotes it. And so Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2 at his sermon on Pentecost. And he says, that's Matthew. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also dwells in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. And he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn to him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So we can see here there is this kind of David speaking of this, and I think there's confidence in his voice about the security that he has with God and that him being his anointed also sees the future in the Christ. And clearly David died, you know, he's dead to this day. But he saw that Christ did not die. You know, Christ died, but he was not abandoned to corruption. Literally, like, he wasn't allowed to rot. Like, he was in the ground for like a few days, you know. Lastly, it ends on this. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's just kind of like the tag on the end, you know? It's like, if this is true, if he's not going to abandon me, and he's not going to forsake me, and he's not going to leave me to corruption, he's going to show me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, God. I can say in the midst of whatever trial I'm in right now, with someone trying to kill me, with me being driven out of my land, there is fullness of joy with you, God. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Being that this is also messianic, this is also only true for David or true for us because Jesus. It's only true for us because Jesus was the truth. There's a song I was listening to recently by a band I love called The Welcome Wagon. It's just one line, but it was talking about "Hail great David's greater son," you know? The only reason this is true for us is because there is great David's greater son who has come, and he has not been abandoned to like Sheol, and he has not been left to corruption. In fact, I didn't put it there, but in Acts he says, you know, the pangs of death were unable to hold him because of the righteousness of his life. You know, like this is who our God is. You know, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah come to rescue us. And this is, I could even imagine, you know, Jesus sitting here, like, as he's going up to the cross, remembering the Psalm of David, remembering this prophecy, taking comfort in it, going to it and say, "Yes, my soul is glad and it dwells secure with you, Father, and you won't abandon my soul to Sheol." So what are some truths that we can pull from this? What is some stuff that is like explicitly stated? And then what are some things that we can know is true because it is true, like these other things are true? First, that in Jesus, God has not forgotten us or abandoned us. In Jesus, this line towards the end, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption," is true for us as well. We will die, we will rot, but we'll not be left there. Second, we have a promise of present joy and the hope of future pleasure. And that's what the end says, right? It says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's a promise that with the presence of God that there is joy that is full. And sure, there will be a one day where that joy is fuller for me, and there's no hindrance of my imperfect body, my sin, whatever, like, just the curse of the fall that we're all bearing, you know. I'll sit there and I'll see God face to face, and I'll have pleasure, and I'll have joy, and it'll be fuller than it's ever been here. But right now, he does promise. He says, you know, "In my presence, there is fullness of joy." Also, in the future, we have promise of 10,000 years of and forevermore of pleasure. And if that's true, that also that gives us staying power in the faith, right? If that hope of future pleasure is true, then truly we can say of any affliction, of a wife who is incurably ill at 25 and is now 28, and I hope to God I have another 60 years with her. But I can say that this is light and momentary affliction. My wife can say that in the midst of unspeakable pain for the rest of her life. We can say this. We can look at that. When we have the promise that at the right hand of God that there are pleasures, no boredom, endless days of great food, of the joy of fulfilled work, of the feeling of a cool sheet when you get into it at night, the warmth of the sun on your neck, the fullness of the joy that we have while we sing, any taste of that, pure, unadulterated, forevermore, never boring, for a billion years, and then another billion years, and another billion years, until we're in, we can't count the years anymore because we've been there so long. Like, if that's true, we can say that this is light and momentary. So what do we do then? What do we do when we are in the midst of sort of like these afflictions, you know? We pray and we wrestle and we remind ourselves. This is what David did. He starts off, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He wrestled through it. He said, you know, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." Like, I can't run after someone else, God, so I need you, right? He reminds himself, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I set the Lord always before me, and because he's at my hand, I shall not be shaken." Choose actively to set the Lord before you. That kind of sounds weird. It kind of sounds like, you know, like pragmatic, like pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But it's not, you know? Like, this is the very beginning of this. You know, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." If we do this, if we are setting the Lord before us, if we're choosing to do that, one, that is a good thing. So then I know that it comes from God. And two, that he is with me in it. God's never going to sit there and, like, you say, "I want to set the Lord always before me. God, I want you to be before me. I want you to be inform my every decision and how I live my life." He's not going to say, "Slow down." Yeah, right? Like, I mean, this is also, you know, Philippians, where it says, like, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You know, this is a good thing, and he is with you in it. And it's not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Go knowing that God has ordained and that he wills that for you. Lastly, live boldly. And this is not explicitly stated here, but it's just something we can kind of take, like, from this. So again, if we know that there are pleasures forevermore in store for us if we are in Jesus, then whatever circumstance may befall us because we have either, you know, tried to advance the kingdom of God, we have witnessed, we have sat here and sang in the middle of, you know, Scientology Central, we have eternity to recover from those trials and tribulations. You know, I'm reminded, you know, of Revelation, you know. When the new heavens and the new earth are there, God's going to come, he's going to wipe every tear from our eye, and these former things will be no more. There will be no more death, no more pain, and no more crying, you know. That promise of future pleasure, of being with God forevermore, should empower us to live in such a way that it is at least risky when it's right to be risky. You know, I don't step in front of a bus for the ministry of God. But, you know, we do come to downtown Clearwater in one of the least churched parts of Clearwater and the highest, the largest cult in Clearwater in Pinellas County in Florida. And we try to start a church. There are many different things that could be done by Blake or Christy or Jonathan or Amber. And they're saying, no, I want to advance the kingdom, you know? And I believe God's in that. And I believe that God also gives us this promise that this is not the end, you know? Quick recap: pray, wrestle, remind, actively set the Lord before you, and live boldly, knowing that there is an eternity to recover. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Let whatever words were good take heart, and if none of them were good, then please let everyone forget them. Bless our hearing, bless our doing of the word, and please make us doers of the word, Father. Help us to live boldly for your cause. Help us to fulfill the great commission, knowing that we have pleasures forevermore at your right hand. Keep our minds from worldly thinking, and please instill in us the deep, abiding gratefulness to your Son who has rescued us and has purchased this for us, who sat on the cross saying, you know, or thinking or being reminded of this psalm, God, and who this psalm is about, whom the scriptures testify about. Thank you for the eternal life and being transferred from the kingdom of darkness that is perishing to the kingdom of light that is everlasting. And Lord, please come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.